Good morning. Let us just bow our heads again and then approach our Lord. Lord Jesus, who is sufficient to in ourselves be able to bring forth the power of your Spirit and teach us the truths in your Scripture, that it is working deep in our hearts and able to accomplish the things that you have purposed in us. We are also not able to grasp and believe and take on your truth, Lord, without your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would help us to, as I speak and as I preach, try to preach from your word, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit. That as truth is being proclaimed, that you would instill faith in us. That you would exhort us to call on your name. That you would console us. And that we would respond in true worship. We pray that all in expectation and obedience to you. Amen. This is the third sermon that I am preaching, potentially the last one, on Jude verses 20 to 25. And this morning I will preach specifically on verses 24 and 25, the very well-known doxology that we heard last week, I think, and we will hear again today. And I will try to move beyond the simple familiarity that we have with such a text and try to help you and myself to understand what the author Jude and God wants to tell us and to teach us through that. Let me just read it again to you to refresh your memory. I'm reading from the ESV. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now imagine with me for a little while that you are a little girl and you are dreaming of your wedding day. And you're standing at the altar next to your groom. You imagine smiling as you recognize the whiffs of beer and sweat and smoke perspiring up from last night's final party of fun, freedom, and singleness. You dream of all your handsome boyfriends sitting in the front row. You smile at them. They smile back at you. Even though you have opted for the safety of this ball and chain, they will always have, of course, that special place in your heart. Now, of course, rather than a romantic dream, this is rather a nauseating nightmare. And I hope you agree with me. Yet this seems to be exactly what so many Christians assume to be acceptable with our Lord Jesus Christ. They smile lustfully at their defilement, and they nurture their many, many special places for the world in their hearts. Now imagine again the dream. You stand next to your one and only. He has always been promised to you, and now he is being given to you. Ever since you have promised yourself to him, you have not failed in keeping yourself separated and your affections undivided. Your conscience is at peace. Now there is only purity and abundant joy. Our text this morning, verses 24 and 25, is about this picture. The bride of Christ standing pure and blameless next to him in the light of God's glory, in joy praising the presence of God's glory. It is about God who works all things in us so that it culminates in this very picture. God causes his children to persevere in faith, in hope, and love all the way until he brings them to himself, to his glory, and in His grace. But it does not preserve their faith from afar. It does so through working in them to receive truth gladly. So God does not preserve our faith from afar. God does not work in us as a deity that is far from us and somehow in a mystical way work in us so that our faith in Him is preserved. He works very closely in us to receive truth gladly. We listen to truth and we respond to it. We respond to His exhortation in humility. We are comforted by His promises. And we are stirred and awakened to love Him in worship as He reveals Himself to us throughout our lives. There is an interaction with our God as we live with Him, and so our faith is being preserved in Him until the end. This is the aim of my sermon also. I want to set out before you that this doxology is a proclamation, it is an exhortation, it is a comfort, and it is in itself an act of worship. It proclaims truth to strengthen and bring about faith. It comforts us towards a renewed hope and trust. It exhorts us to cry out to God in a prayerful life, and it is, of course, itself worship and love towards God. Now, before I get into the sermon, I want to make two important background points that I want to bring across before we, so that we can understand the doxology. The first point I want to make is the immediate context within which Jude is speaking to us. As we read in verses, from verses 17 onwards, but really the whole letter, it is a very concise and intense picture that he is drawing for us. And the picture is really of the phrase that Paul is using in Acts, saying that there will be wolves among the flock. Now, in the earliest days of the church, it was relatively straightforward and clear to establish and maintain apostolic authority, the teaching of Scripture within the church. In several cases, we see that the apostles are dealing swiftly and clearly with those who wanted to pervert the faith or distort truth. In the same way that God had dealt with rebels, discontents, the faithless and grumblers in the Mosaic Covenant, so also did God deal directly and immediately with charlatans like Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the sorcerer, through Peter and through Paul with the incestuous man in the Corinthian church by handing him over to Satan so as to bring him to repentance. But as the gospel spread further and further across the Roman Empire and the church matured, the situation changed. Yet as we read in the New Testament, it was always expected that things would become more complicated. Jude reminds of us this in verse 17, that the apostles had all foresaw this. In several places in the New Testament, the church was warned of two main things that would be creeping into their midst: distortion of truth and the perversion of the purity of faith. Let me give you some examples. I think a few weeks ago, David read to us from Acts 20, verses 29, where Paul was visiting with the Ephesian elders, one of his last, potentially his last meeting with them. And he was telling them and warning them that wolves would arise among their midst from them to twist the truth. In 2 Timothy 3, he forewarns the people that there will be people who would be wearing godliness sort of as a cloak on the outside, but inside that they would not be knowing the power of God working in their lives whatsoever. Instead, they will love themselves. They will be proud and arrogant, unsanctified, and they will be more excited about their enjoyment rather than their professed love for God. Thirdly, in the same way, Peter warned in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, that scoffers would come. They would dismiss the truth and the promises of God. The ultimate example, of course, we know in the book of Revelation, the last book that is included in Scripture, written to the seven churches in Asia. You will recall that the first three letters is written to these seven churches specifically. And in the first three chapters, we see that in at least six of these letters, the Lord mentions either false people, false doctrine, or the love of something other than Christ. The only exception is to the church in Sardis, who the Lord called dead. So what is our take-home message from that? We should not think that distorters of truth and perverters of a pure love for God within the church is a recent phenomenon or something that lies ahead in the near future when some political power takes over the world. It is something that has been around ever since it became apparent that there are fringe benefits exploitable without having to lay down one's life and follow Jesus everywhere that he goes. The second point that I want to make is that throughout Scripture, there is a very redemptive context, a line that is drawn through where God is calling his covenant people to come out of their situation, to come out of their world, to come out from amongst them, as the phrase is often used. Throughout the Bible, we encounter this pattern. The Lord is calling his covenant people to be separated from the world, to be separated by coming out of compromise, out of syncretism, out of blending your faith with whatever is around that will help you get by and maybe push your chances in God's favor. God is radically calling them out of their way of thinking, out of their way of living, their way of hoping, and to be completely transformed and renewed in everything that they are, like Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says. We see it with Abraham, we see it at Mount Sinai, we see it with the exiles, and we also see it in the New Covenant. Listen to the following passages. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 to 18, Paul is referring back to several passages, quoting. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This is not a text from the Mosaic Covenant. This is a text from the New Testament written to the church in Corinth. And then we read in Revelation also, Revelation 18 verse 4, the same type of text. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. And that's referring to Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. The Epistle of Jude is exactly this call from the Lord God to his new covenant people, to take serious the things that pollute our commitment to him alone. It tells us how we should contend for our love for God amid a compromising and compromised Christianity, while not being pulled down by it. He says very clearly in verses 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we see these two contexts. We see, first of all, that the church is not secure from the influence of the world, the influence of enticing devilish idols that work on our minds and our hearts. And then the second context is this context that is drawn throughout Scripture, that God is calling us to be separate. Now, when we consider this background, it should be clear that the doxology that we have read is not just a tag on text because it's a nice poetic way to end a letter. The purpose of verses 24 to 25 is to elevate us, the readers, to a full awareness of the true reality around us, God's reality. So we should listen when we read that text. That is what Jude is using it for, to bring us back to God's reality, to think in the terms that God is thinking. More accurately, it assaults the narrowness of our subjective experience and our immediate circumstances, however comprehensive and overwhelming it might feel, into seeing reality from the context of God's supremacy and His absolute sovereignty. That's why he's saying, now to him who is able. It leads us back to the reality that we live every aspect of our lives in the very presence of God, much more than we are living it in the presence of our circumstances. So as I mentioned, I want to look at verses 24 to 25 from four angles. I want to look at it to help us fully comprehend what God is saying to us through this text. I want us to consider the doxology as four things: as a proclamation, an exhortation, a consolation or comfort, and fourthly, as worship in itself. It is proclamation of truth to strengthen and purify our faith. It is an exhortation so that we could cry out to God in a prayerful life. It is a consolation to a renewed hope and resolve to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, as we've read. And it is itself an expression of worship and love towards God. So I want to go through these four points and then finish off. So firstly, number one, it is a proclamation of truth that rekindles the most holy faith worthy of the Lord. One of the threats to a holy faith that lives off God is to become overwhelmed by our circumstances in the world. It is not only difficult circumstances, though, that entice us away from God. It is my material life itself, my simple life, that is enticing me away from a deep experience that God, the only God, reigns supremely as Lord over all, and that He is jealous for me. So what I'm saying is, it is not these big temptations necessarily that pull us away, that we have to just avoid those things and everything will be fine. We will be drifting off to God. It is your natural life. It is everything around us. We are breathing it. So those are the things that is a threat to the holiness of my faith. Holiness doesn't just come naturally. Holiness is something that God works in us. We live in a hostile environment. This perspective is completely lost on many in the church. They trade the promise of inheriting the living God for legitimate and felt needs. Esau was part of the covenant community. He was circumcised and even experienced being Isaac's favorite son. Yet for him, the hope of a future inheritance was a vague and intangible idea in comparison with the satisfaction awaiting him in a simple bowl of soup. In the same way today, people's affections for God is not drawn away by grand alternatives. They are gently ushered away by Facebook likes, by screen resolutions, by bandwidth, by food, by sex, by vacation, by the influence they can have on others. They exchange the glory of God for momentary idols, for cisterns that do not hold water. Regardless of how they honor God with their lips, their hearts continually conclude that God is just as or less glorious than everything else competing for their affections. It concludes that He is unworthy of being bowed to before. He has no power to save. Salvation is irrelevant. And He has no authority in how we should think or feel or do. But Jude says that all glory and majesty belongs to God. Just as God says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. Maybe you would like to turn with me there. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Second thing that Jude tells us is that God is able to bring to fruition all that he plans. God will glorify himself in our salvation, and he has all the power and the authority to do so. Nothing that he plans is ever frustrated. He can and will work all things according to his righteous will. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson through many pangs. As he confessed in Daniel 4, verses 35, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? As Isaiah 52, verse 10 says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Jude therefore rightly tells us that God is the only God. He is the ultimate reality from whom all things have their existence. He is creator and ruler over all. He is the only God, and he alone is worthy. As Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So moving on to the second point, this doxology is an exhortation for us to seek after the power of the Holy Spirit. As we read in verse 20, we should pray in the Holy Spirit. We should seek after the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who keeps us from tripping or from slipping, or as the NIV says, from falling towards destruction. Our text is an exhortation to call upon the name of the Lord, as Romans 10 verses 13 says, acknowledging our utter need and weakness and his power to keep us from sin. We are often tempted into rather excusing our behavior, our weaknesses, our sins, and suppress our consciences. We rightly agree with God that every intention of the thoughts of man's hearts are always evil continually. But then we use that to excuse ourselves. We look at our utter inability, our unrighteousness, and then dismiss our accountability. Or we become presumptuous about God's grace, forgetting that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But Jude leads us to a right kind of thinking. God is not only able to forgive, he can keep us safe from sin. Jude exhorts us to pray daily for the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, I am utterly blameworthy. I am sinful beyond measure. You alone, O Lord, are full of grace and mercy, and you are able to save. Deliver me from evil, as Jesus taught us. Remove my guilt and wash me clean, as David said in Psalm 51, please work your salvation and deliverance in me. So God can save us from every trial, from every temptation. He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you may ask, if God can prevent me from sinning or committing the things that he hates, why doesn't he? I think there are at least two reasons given in Scripture why God allows sin. Both are argued by Paul in his letter to the Romans in relation to the weakness of the law and the thriving of sin. The first comes from the passage around chapter 7, verses 13. And one of the corollaries or conclusions you can draw is that sin may be exposed to be utterly sinful. To the beloved of God, it is vital that we have a hatred for sin, in the same way God hates sin. To deeply recognize and comprehend that sin is a slave master, a pimp, that sin has no good intention with its promises and its pleasures. The only intention with sin is to infuse its venom slowly into its victims as it works it towards death. The second I get from Romans chapter 5 verses 20 and 21, and it's really chapter 5 and 6. And the point I want to make from there is that God's grace may reign gloriously in our lives, not only in our justification, but also in our everyday repentance and returning to God as it works to sanctify us. Grace is not just a free ticket. Grace is calling us to repentance, to return to God and acknowledge who we are and acknowledge who He is. We must live on grace alone, not on our spiritual accomplishments. Repentance is the cry for forgiveness and the acceptance of God's embrace of a returning prodigal. Though we all stumble in many ways, He washes us clean from our iniquities and cleanses us from our sins. So because it is true that God can prevent us from committing the very things He despises, our daily acts of treason against Him, we come to Him as our only liberator from sin. We draw near to His throne of grace to receive mercy and find the grace to help us in the time of need. Hebrews 4 verse 16. Jude teaches us not to become self-sufficient, successful, anonymous people, but to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, as we've read in Revelation 14 this morning. The third point I want to make is that this doxology is a comfort. And this is maybe easier to see. There are many words in the Bible that describe the sudden loss of one's footing or your intended direction. And I think we can especially recognize that from last night's snow and driving here this morning. The first picture is losing one's grip on a path and then slipping. It is like walking on the ice and then suddenly finding yourself doing all sorts of awkward moves to try to regain your grip. A second way of losing your footing is when you'll be walking and assuming that the road is flat and straightforward in front of you, and then suddenly hitting a bump or a trap in the road. Though we might care very little for this, the false believer is always out on a slippery slope. He is skating on a thin ice sheet. As Deuteronomy 32 says, his rock is not our rock. In fact, he is completely out there on the icy pond by himself, one step away from meeting his judge. His rock is his own name. His hope is in his own body, his mind, his personality, and his glory is in his own abilities. But calamity awaits at every step he takes. His life hangs on a single thread, and when his foot slips, retribution and recompense is there to greet him. One second he revels in the greatness and growth of his own little kingdom, and the next he has slipped into utter destruction. His vain profession will only serve him for a little while, but it cannot sanctify and it cannot bear eternal fruit. Such people serve as warnings and examples to us. They serve to dissolve our false comfort and our presumptions and bring us to a real and sober relationship to God, who is the only source of comfort. Just as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 about those who enjoyed the benefits of God but did not truly believe, so they serve as reminders that there is no hope except through God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Let me read Hebrews 4, verse 2 to you. And this is referring to those who came under the cloud, who were saved by God from Egypt, who experienced all of those things. And then the writer of Hebrews says, For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. But it's their only warning to us. I said, it's a comfort. When we consider the outcome of those who seem to have fooled us for so long, is there any assurance? Is there any peace? True confidence for the pure in heart? Those who truly stand with Christ, on Christ alone as their rock? Christ as their rock solid confidence? Jude and the rest of Scripture gives a resounding yes. As Psalm 94 verse 18 says, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Psalm 94 verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. With confidence, we can say, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. God can preserve his children. Those who are being kept for Christ in verse 1, God can also save from his own justified wrath on the ungodly. There are two wonderful truths I want to highlight for us. We will stand blameless before him, it's the first one, and we will overflow with gladness. The first point, the true children of God will one day be able to stand blameless with the Lamb before God's glory. God is able to preserve our reliance on his Son, our trust and hope in his promises, and our obedience to him. Through all of these things, our faith, God will work his victory in us and present us to himself as blameless, clean from accusation and free from fault. As Paul says in Romans 8 verses 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God himself who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. On the day that we stand with the Lamb in front of God's throne, there will be no accuser. We will stand because Christ is interceding for us. To the self-seeking and disobedient, the day of the Lord will be a day of distress, of wrath and fury. But to the faithful, there will be glory revealed, the honor of his presence, and eternal bliss. At the coming of the Lord, the ungodly will scream to the mountains, fall on us, for who can stand before the wrath of the one who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb? But to the faithful, the presence of the Lord will be a day of deliverance, of vindication, and of rejoicing. There will be no catching out, no humiliation, no condemnation. Instead, they will be declared above reproach because they honored God's only Son as their Lord. They love the Lamb that was slain for them. They follow and adore him in every aspect of their existence. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The second point of exhortation or of comfort is that we will not only be able to stand before God, but we will be rejoicing. And the word really is jubilation. It is wonderful to imagine all the possible emotions and affections that we will feel when we come into God's presence. But in our passage, Jude is specifically saying that we will be overflowing with joy. It will be an expansion of what the psalm writer is saying in Psalm 16 verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let us imagine this picture that Jude wants us to see. He says that God is able and will present me to himself standing upright in the presence of his glory, and I will be flooding with jubilation, with ecstatic joy. The word is really shouting with excitement. This ecstatic joy refers to the gladness that God has accomplished his wonderful purposes. This is the same idea as in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. While God's purposes are wrapped in promises now, there will be an unimaginable unveiling of his glory in the salvation of our souls. The promise of his salvation has come to fulfillment in our redemption then. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness in this life is something that will result in great joy in his presence. In contrast, seeking anything other than that will result in utter disappointment and dismay, a grinding of teeth when all of those things fall to pieces. The joy and laughter will also come from looking at ourselves. We will see ourselves cleansed from all iniquity. All shame will be removed. All dishonor. When this gloomy mortality is replaced with immortality, when we gain God's revealed glorious perspective on the past, he's working in and around us all through our lives. When we look back at all of those things, the weight of this world will just fall off. We will look at our bodies. We will see our eternal state and be dumbfounded by the incomparable difference attained through God's hand. We will see his fingerprints throughout our life and in everything that we are. This is our great comfort. God can work perseverance within us because all power belongs to him. He can present us blameless before him because all authority belongs to him. He can bring us to eternal bliss because all glory and majesty is found only in his presence. We have a great hope in receiving mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately nothing of God's glory, his majesty, his power, or his authority can be robbed of him. Fierce wolves may rule the landscape, but ultimately God's glory will be vindicated. While in this world, the children of God may even seem to be given over to the wolves, God's glory will be revealed in bringing us to himself. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 to 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Did you hear that? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord. The fourth and last point is that our doxology is itself worship. I want to highlight that our doxology itself is an act of heartfelt worship. Jude is not only proclaiming, exhorting, and comforting others, he is leading us, the readers, in worship and glorifying his and our Savior and only God. You will recall that in the early days, in the beginning, Jude and his brothers did not believe that their half-brother was God's anointed Savior. They were skeptics, and they were probably even cynical about all his claims, even though they were living in the proximity with him. They would probably have been quite serious about their faith, having been brought up by Mary. Yet, because they did not honor the Son, they neither honored the Father. Yet at some point, there must have been a massive transformation in his life. By the time of writing this letter, Jude is referring to himself as Christ's bondservant, as a slave eager to call Jesus his master and Lord, and the one who had gloriously saved Israel from Egypt. When Jude just thus says that God alone, to God alone, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever, it is because he himself had experienced the power of God working in his own life. He remembers and knows the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit in him. He had experienced God's outstretched arm working salvation even in him, the unworthy skeptic. This is the difference between true worship and lip service, between true praise and flattery. True praise and true worship comes from being affected in our lives, from an affected experience. Are you satisfied with the words glory, majesty, dominion, and authority as mere empty theological concepts? Or do you long to taste and confirm yourself that God is good? When you say, "To God be all glory," what do you mean by that? Is there anything behind it? Is it because you confirm with your life that God is most glorious? Do you know yourself that God is majestic, that to him belongs dominion and all authority? Do you love forsaking your own advancements for the sake of his glorious reputation? Have you had a foretaste, and do you have a foretaste of his glory that will one day fill the earth? Does your own blindness and your blind spots to his glory make you feel sick and lifeless? It should. Honor, glory, majesty belongs to God alone. Even the rocks long to cry out, "Glory in the highest," and rightly so. They are stones, he is God. How much vibe exists around you? Do you secretly marvel at yourself, thinking, "Ah, magnificent, what a specimen"? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Will you worship yourself knowing that you do so in the sight of a real God? Listen to the prophet Isaiah. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it a silver chain. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman and sets it up as an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the host of heaven one by one, calling them all by name, from the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. May we never succumb to the madness of worshipping anything other than our one and true God and extolling him for his mighty works. May our hearts worship with King David in 1 Chronicles 16. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and great to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. In conclusion, the letter of Jude has been given to us with a very strong sense of immediacy and urgency. We must consider not that the threat of my faith is lying outside or ahead, but rather I should ask the question, to what extent is my thinking, my faith, my worldview, my willingness to define Christ's lordship in the fullest possible sense been tainted? This doxology proclaims to us truth about the only God. It exhorts us to call on Him who is able, He alone, to save us. It comforts us that only for a little while longer, then we will be standing in His presence, rejoicing. And it stirs us up to worship God for who He really is. May this doxology preserve and restore your most holy faith, so that you would yearn for God, always, again and again. May you run to God with this doxology. He is able. Tell God over and over, you alone are able. Say to your heart constantly, there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which I can be saved. Confess daily to your God, to you alone belongs majesty, honor and power, for you have been given the key of David. What you open, no one can shut, and what you have closed, no one can open. I worship you because you alone are worthy. Amen.